All right, good morning, everybody. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 9, verse 18 through the end. And today's title is Kicking While Down. And ultimately, that's what we're going to be talking about today, is that when Noah and his family got off the boat, they started cultivating the ground. He planted a vineyard, because, you know, that's the first thing that is always good, is to have some alcohol, right? So he planted a vineyard. He then gets drunk. His son sees him naked and ultimately makes fun of him, ridicules him, mocks him, makes sure that everybody else knows what's going on. And one thing that we have to understand is at this point, this is kind of a fast forward from them getting off the boat. They got off the boat, they cultivated the ground, they planted, and then this is sometime later. We don't know exactly how long after the flood this is, but we do know that Noah's sons have children at this point. And if you remember, when they got onto the boat, they didn't have any kids. It was just the eight of them that were on the boat. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. That was it. They didn't talk about any kids. Imagine being on a boat or a ship with kids for nearly 2 years. I have a hard enough time being in a car with kids for 3 hours, let alone being in a ship with them for 2 years. And so this is sometime later. Like I said, it doesn't tell us when or how long, but it is later. And so let's go ahead and pick up in verse 18 when it says, "The sons of Noah who came out of the boat with their father were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is the father of Canaan. From these three sons of Noah came all the people who now populate the earth." And so what we can see there is that, yes, we all can say our lineage goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, but really everybody's lineage goes back to Noah and his family. Because everybody else that was on earth was eliminated. They were wiped out. And what's interesting is these guys that we see here, they all have different areas of the world that they make up. With Ham, the one that will find out later he gets cursed. People say, they used to say when there was a little bit more prejudice going on, that they were, Ham and Canaan were actually the black people from Africa. And that's why it was justified for slavery. It's amazing how people will use the Bible to justify their own wrongdoings or their own immoral acts. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But Ham, he was actually more of the ones that were in the land of Egypt or in the land of Israel when the Israelites came back from Egypt. They were the ones that they were having to fight to get out of the land, the Canaanites. And then Japheth and Shem were the Israelites. They were the ones that then broke up and made up all the different tribes eventually. They were the ones that sort of stayed true to their beliefs. And so then, picking up in verse 20. "After the flood, Noah began to cultivate the ground and he planted a vineyard. One day he drank some wine he had made, and he became drunk and laid naked inside his tent." So we have to understand something about their culture at this time. This culture at this time, that if you got drunk and you got naked and somebody were to come in and see you, it would be something of great disgrace or of shame. Now people are taking pictures of it and posting it all over the internet and making fun of you. But that's what was going on in this time, is that it was of great disgrace that he got so drunk that he couldn't even make it to his bed. He couldn't even make it to where he was sleeping. He passed out. He passed out naked. And as I was doing my research on this, as I was reading different commentaries and different stuff about this, many believe that this is that before the flood, there was no alcohol. There was no intoxicating drink. Well, I don't agree with that. Just because the Bible doesn't say it didn't happen doesn't mean it wasn't there already. Noah had to know how to make it somehow. I don't think he just was experimenting with grape juice enough to where then it got fermented and became intoxicating. Because if we remember back in at the first few chapters of Genesis and we start to see the people split in the lineage of Cain, how they started building up these cities and they made these weapons and they started doing all these different things. I'm pretty sure one of the things that they created or they figured out was alcohol. And so he knew how to do it. He did it. He became drunk. And much like what happens to people normally when they get drunk, they do things that they regret. They do things that will bring shame if they happen to remember it the next day. But even if they don't remember it, other people will make sure that they remember it. And so it hasn't changed in the 6,000 plus years since the time of Noah. People still get drunk. They still do stupid things. They still are ridiculed and mocked and made fun of. And that's what happened here. And then in verse 22, it says, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw that his father was naked and went outside and told his brothers. Then Shem and Japheth took a robe, held it over their shoulders, and backed into the tent to cover their father. As they did this, he looked the other way so they would not see him naked. And so what they're showing here is the contrast between Ham, Japheth, and Shem. Is that Ham, when he saw it, he then immediately went out and started telling everybody. I don't think it was just his brothers that he went and told. He probably went and showed everybody and was telling them all about what he saw, how his dad is so drunk that he's passed out in his tent naked. And they're making fun of him. They're making a spectacle of their dad. But then when it got to his brothers and he told his brothers had a completely different reaction. His brothers, who honored their father and respected their father, then went into the tent and they put robes over their shoulders and backed up. They backed up to where they wouldn't see him, to where there wouldn't be any shame. They wouldn't think any less of their father. They held him in high resolve that they didn't want to shame him. And so when things happen in your life, when stuff that seems to be comical or funny happens to other people, what is your reaction? Are you the one that then goes and continues to spread the comic relief? Are you the one that loves to tell everybody about the foolish things that other people are doing? Or are you like the other two sons, where you're like, okay, let's not spread it any further. Let's resolve it. Let's fix this. I would love to say that I'm the one that says, let's stop. But more often than not, I'm just like Ham, to where I want everybody to know just how foolish so-and-so was or what they did. Because it's funny. There's a reason why there's those shows where people, they purposely go and hurt themselves. Why those shows were so popular. And it wasn't just one, there was all kinds of them. And then they even made movies and it became a big thing. And people love watching other people make fools of themselves. And so when we see it, we want to jump in on it as well. We want to make sure that we're at the inside track of what's going on. Because how many of you have ever been the last person to find out about something? And everybody else seems to have an inside joke and you're part of the group and you're just like, okay, I don't get it. It's never fun, and so we don't want to be on the outside. But something that we have to understand that as Christians, when we're following after Christ, we're going to be on the outside. We're going to not really find funny what other people find funny. We're not going to find the joy in making fun of other people. And so, yes, I am a work in progress. I'm not perfect. Now, I used to be a person that would, like, jump at the occasion. And now, I fight with myself a little bit. I usually give in to making fun of them. I used to be sarcastic pretty much on every single thing I'd say to anybody. And now I've kind of rein that in a little bit. I'm nowhere near where I need to be. But we could see that neither was Noah. Because if Noah was where he needed to be, if Noah was a perfect man, if Noah, who God considered to be righteous, was perfect and sinless, then he wouldn't have gotten drunk to the point where he passed out and was naked. Because later on, you will find out that in the book of Proverbs, when it talks about drunk people that are drunk and drunkards and drunkenness, that it's counted as a fool, that they are counted as fools and foolish. The Bible even talks about drinking to the point of getting drunk or even having the motivation of getting drunk is already a sin. Drinking in itself is not a sin. But drinking to the point to gain drunk is a sin. And also, we have to understand that God sees the motives of our heart. If you pick up a beer or a whiskey or bourbon or whatever it may be, whatever your drink of choice is, and your entire motive was to get drunk, the moment you take that first drink, you're already sinning. Because God looks at the motive of our heart. But God does not say that drinking in general is a sin. Because if we look at Jesus' very first miracle, what was it? He turned water into wine. So if drinking was a sin all in itself, why would he, the very first miracle that he performs publicly, be a sin? Or causing people to sin? It's not necessarily a sin to drink. It's a sin to get drunk or have the motivation to get drunk. When you get drunk, do you make the best choices? When you get drunk, are you really in control of stuff that you say and do? One thing that was going around in the 90s and early 2000s is they're saying get drunk in the Holy Spirit. Well, that's directly contrast to what the Bible actually says about the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible talks about drunkards as being fools. And yet the Holy Spirit, he talks about that being uplifting, encouraging, that being a stimulant. It gets you moving. Unlike alcohol that makes you, what, relaxed. It sometimes, for some people, says it calms them down. I personally can't stand the taste of alcohol, so it would not relax me at all. But when we talk about the things of the world and we talk about the things of the Spirit, we have to understand that they are in direct contrast to each other. We can't say that you're drunk in the Holy Spirit, because drunkenness gives the sense of no control. Whereas one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, one of the things that happens when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, is that we have self-control. We have complete control over our actions. We have complete control over our thoughts. We have complete control over who we are. Unlike when you're drunk, you tend to not have control. You tend to do things that you regret the next day. And so we have to understand that there's a direct contrast between the two. Things of the Spirit and things of the world do not go hand in hand. They're always at opposition. That's why Jesus tells us that they're always, that our flesh and our spirit are constantly at war. That they don't coincide with each other. When we look at Galatians chapter 5 and we see the fruits of the world and we see the fruits of the Spirit, we'll see that they are in exact opposition to each other. When we see the gifts of the Holy Spirit and we see the different fruits of the Holy Spirit, then we see that that is us fighting our flesh and how we are able to conquer our flesh. Because us personally, we cannot do this on our own. We cannot conquer our flesh. We cannot conquer our selfish desires on our own. The only way that we can do it is through the Spirit of God. It's through His Holy Spirit. It's to be filled by Him and to be kind of led by Him. I don't like to use the word controlled by the Holy Spirit, because God is not making robots. He makes us to have free will, to where we are led by the Holy Spirit. He wants to show us that there is a better way and that we can be better than we are today. We don't have to be like Ham, to where we see the foolishness of people and we continue to magnify it and we continue to make it bigger and make sure that everybody understands how much of a fool this other person was, or we make fun of them. Instead, we can be like Shem and Japheth, and we can come alongside people and we can help them. And I think that is one of the things that is a lot harder said than done, because we want to make fun of people. Deep down, we all do. We enjoy it. And so as we grow in the Holy Spirit and as we mature in the Holy Spirit, then we'll start to see that there'll be an unease about making fun of people or humiliating people. Instead, we will want to lift them up. We want to help them. And just like Noah's two sons, we want to cover it. Because we understand that Christ has already covered the sins in our life, and we don't want to make known the sins of other people. Because that's not what love is about. That's not what God is about. He's not about making sure that everybody sees your sin in your life. He's all about forgiving you of your sins. He's all about seeking redemption to find a resolution in your life. Because if all He's doing is just pointing out your sin to you and showing you no way of escape, not showing you the love, then He's not going to lift you up. That's what the enemy and Satan and his angels and all them, that's what they want to do. They want to tear you down. When you sin, when you fall, when you screw up, and you will screw up, what they want to do is they want to say, look at what you've done. How can you call yourself a Christian? How can you even show yourself in church? How can you even consider yourself to be a leader or whatever it may be? You have failed. You're worthless. You don't deserve God's love. Whereas God is the exact opposite of that. And we see that in the actions of Jesus Christ whenever he went up to people, he always showed them love. He showed them love first and then addressed their sin afterwards. When we look at the woman of the well, He went up, he asked her to draw him water. She immediately realized that he was an Israelite and that they don't really talk to Samaritans. And so then he started talking to her, showing her kindness. And then once he got a hold of her and he showed her the love, then he started to address her sin. But first, if we look at it, he allowed her to address the sin first. Because he said, go back and get your household. And she goes, well, the guy I'm living with now isn't my husband. And so then he goes on and he addresses that. And then she comes, she goes, leaves, gets her entire household and the entire village and is telling them all about who Jesus Christ was and brings them all to him. And then we see when he's writing in the sand and the Pharisees, they bring the woman caught in adultery. And they throw her in front of him and says that she deserves to be stoned to death. And what he says is he doesn't address her sin. He shows love and he shows compassion. And knowing that he would be the only one that can find her guilty, the only one that could judge her, he says to them, you without sin, cast the first stone. And we don't know what he was writing in the sand. We just know that he was either doodling or writing something in the sand. Many scholars believe that what he was writing in the sand was the sins of all the people that were around, that were coming, so that their sins would be known and to point out that they are no better than she is. And what I always find interesting about that account is that it's only the woman that is brought forward. If she was caught in adultery, where's the guy? They didn't care about who it was that was brought forward. All they cared about was trying to put Jesus into a corner. All they cared about was their hatred that they had. And all God cared about was the love that he had for them and for her. And then after they all drop their stones and they walk away, it says then Jesus looks up and he goes, where are your accusers? And she goes, they're all gone. He goes, then I don't hold it against you either. Then he goes and tells her, and it's the same thing he tells every single person. He's either healed or forgiven or something. He says, go and sin no more. When the friends were trying to get to Jesus, bring their friend that was laying on a mat to Jesus to heal him, and they tore open the roof and they lowered him down slowly right in front of Jesus. Jesus then didn't say, okay, what have you guys done? You now ruined this person's house. How dare you? Or bring up all the faults that they have done or trying to push their way to the front and how selfish they were. Instead, he looks down at the man and he goes, look, because of their faith, you are made well. Get up, pick up your mat and walk. And then he leaves it at the next thing is, go and sin no more. Every single time that Jesus encountered people, he always addressed his love to them and then their sin. But he didn't ever hold their sins against them. He never made them feel bad about their sin, but instead he's saying, look, I can forgive you and I can make you better. The blind man that Jesus spit into the dirt and then rubbed it all over his eyes to heal him, he never brought up his sin. He then told him to go to the priest to go and get ceremonially clean and then to sin no more. And so if we are to be Christians, and what it means to be a Christian is Christ-like or little Christ, is that we need to be showing people the love of God, not things of the world. Not to be like Ham and to make sure everybody sees the sin, but to be like the other two sons and help cover up the sin, help to bring them back to where they're not in shame, but to where there's glorification. And then, how many of you have ever had something said about you in your foolishness? And when you did something stupid, somebody made sure everybody knew what you did. I'm pretty sure we've all been in that boat. How many of you say, "Oh, thank you. That was awesome. Thanks for letting everybody know I was an idiot." But most of the time we're like, how dare you? If you weren't my boss, I'd beat the crap out of you. Or something like that. So then verse 24 says, "When Noah woke up from his stupor, he learned what Ham, his youngest son, had done. Then he cursed Canaan, the son of Ham. May Canaan be cursed. May he be the lowest servants to his relatives." Now, why would Noah curse Canaan, not Ham? Doesn't that seem a little harsh for somebody making fun of you? That now you're calling a curse of God down on somebody? Well, like I said, when Ham went out, he was probably telling everybody. He was telling all the family members. And Canaan was probably helping spread that. He probably went in there and made fun of him and was telling other people. We don't know exactly. But we do know that because of this, Noah was told or had kind of a message from God that Canaan was going to be the servant to the rest. And so Canaan himself had to have been involved some way, somehow in that, because if God cursed Canaan for what Ham did, that would go directly against what he said in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 2 and 3, where he talks about how the sins of the fathers will not be held against the children. Now, the sins of the parents, when we see in the New Testament, when it's talking about being passed down, is usually the actions that you do, your kids will also do. They learn from you. Does not mean that the sin is actually passed down from person to person. It's our sin nature. It's how we were brought up. It's what we learn. And so Canaan was probably involved somehow in this. And like I said before, is that in earlier times, and it was especially some big stuff within Europe, before it came to the America, is they looked at the Canaanites as being the black people from Africa. And this is how they justified slavery. Yes, it did come over with the Americans that this is how they justified slavery to happen here, but it first was justified in Europe the same way. Saying, look, they were said that they were going to be the descendants of everybody else, or they're going to be the servants of everybody else. And if we all came from Noah and his descendants, then that would mean that those that are their servants are the black people. Well, obviously we know that's not true. But it doesn't stop people from taking scripture, something that back in the day, you have to understand that it wasn't even too long ago, in the 50s and 60s, the Bible was kind of the undisputed authoritative word. If people were to use the Bible, then people would automatically just believe it and assume that it was right. Go back 400 years when slavery first started in the United States, and most people considered themselves to be Christians and listened to the preachers and the pastors and the priests and everybody else, and they were to say that the black people that were on their plantations, well, they're not really human. They're the Canaanites, and they are to be your servants. And you just happen to be a plantation owner. He's talking straight to you, like, hey, sweet. I can have as many slaves as I want. Now, that goes directly in contrast to what the Bible actually says about slaves. Because the Bible does address the topic of slaves. It's all in the Old Testament, and how slaves, they were never to be your property. Slaves were never owned by you. Usually when you had a slave within the Levitical law was because they owed you money. And the max amount of time that they could work for you was 7 years. After 7 years, you release them. Their debt is paid. That is the maximum amount of time that a person can work for you if they owed you money, no matter how much money you owed. So it makes you think they better be careful with when they lend out money, because the max amount of time that they can have for that person is 7 years. And then every 7 years, at the year of Jubilee, all slaves, regardless of how long, or servants, however long they were with their masters, they were freed. Now, if you were a servant and you were paying off your debt and you liked the guy that you're working for, you liked the master that you were under, then you could actually become what's called a bond servant. And this is where you willingly become the servant to that person for life, for the rest of your life. Now, we also have to think about this. Servants, in the biblical sense, they were not subhuman. They were not looked at as being less. They were given food, they were given shelter, they were allowed to raise families. Oftentimes, after their debt was paid, the owner would give them livestock to help them. They were looked on not as necessarily being equals because they owed something to them, but they weren't just disregarded as nobodies. But people, they take and they twist and they manipulate the scriptures into saying whatever the heck they want to say. There's a group out there, the Jehovah's Witnesses, that say that there's no hell, when 2/3 of the Bible talk about the consequences of sin. How in the book of Revelation, it talks about how there would be wailing and gnashing of teeth and how there will be eternal torment. And then there's the Mormons that say that you become your own God. That if you live a good enough life, you follow the five pillars, and you do these things, and you live good enough, then you get to become a god and have little spiritual babies and repopulate either your own earth or the people that are on this earth are yours. And what they do is they take a few scriptures and they twist them and manipulate them into saying that. Jehovah's Witnesses, they have this, their Bible, if you don't know anything about them, they believe, or they have a Bible called the New World Translation. They don't follow after the New King James, NLT, NIV, NASB, ESV, you can go on and on. There's so many different translations. They don't believe any of those. Instead, they have the New World Translation, and the thing is that nobody knows who translated it. Nobody knows who wrote it, because if you ever look at the beginning of the Bible, of whatever translation you have, there's usually a list of people there that help make that translation. One, you can go back and you can check their credentials, see if they're actually qualified to translate the Bible. Not so that it's not just Joe Schmo off the street writing the scriptures. And so what they do is they take very key scriptures and they either tweak one or two words in a verse to get it to say something completely different. The easiest one that I like to use is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how every translation says it. And that's how the Greek manuscripts that they've been able to find says it. But in the New World Translation, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And they actually take the G and make it from an uppercase to a lowercase. Because Jehovah's Witnesses, they then jump to another scripture that says that he was the first of all created beings, and through him everything was created. Well, once again, they've twisted and they manipulated that scripture. Where when, and we look in Book of John, it says that, look, through him all things were created, and nothing was created except through him. John 1:1, when it says that he is God. You cannot refute who Jesus Christ is. Saying that Jesus Christ is not God is changing who he is. You can still call him to be the Savior, but if he's not God, then he has no authority. There's someone above him. And that's not what the Bible tells us. That's not what we learn when we read the scriptures, when we read the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so we have to be careful about how we talk or how we read the scriptures. You cannot just take one verse and use that and make a whole doctrine around it. You have to see the context of that verse. You have to read the Bible in its entirety. Otherwise, you'll get like how people were saying the Canaanites were really just subhuman. Because when Noah tells them that he would become the servant to the rest, he was just saying that the blessings that was going to happen to Shem and Japheth weren't going to happen to him. So, going on, verse 26. Then Noah said, may the Lord, the God of Shem, be blessed. May the Canaan be his servant. May God expand the territory of Japheth. May Japheth share the prosperity of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Noah lived another 350 years after the flood. He lived 950 years, and then he died. And so, going back a few verses, when he says, may the Lord of Shem be blessed. And then it goes on, may God expand the territory of Japheth. So the Lord, may the Lord, the God of Shem, be blessed. This gives us insight into something that happened very much with Ham that didn't happen with the other brothers. Because remember, this is a fast forward from the flood. This is years down the line. They've had time to grow, their family has been growing, they've had time to do their own thing. And it seems as though something with Ham is that he's not following after God. He's not listening to the commandments that Noah gave him. He's not following and he's not respecting God and his father like he should. And so the fact that Noah at this point says, may the Lord, the God of Shem, be blessed. So he's isolating Ham and his descendants. And it says, and may Canaan be his servant. May God expand the territory of Japheth. May Japheth share the prosperity of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. And so with Japheth, why he would be sharing in the prosperity of Shem, once again, has to go with how this culture was. The blessing, the inheritance, went to who? It always went to the oldest son. And so everything that Noah had, the blessings that Noah could give, would then go to Shem. Shem being the oldest brother, or the oldest son. And then he's saying here that Japheth may share in his prosperity. And then once again, and may Canaan be his servant. Basically, they'd be the bosses, and Canaan would be the employees. That Canaan wouldn't get the blessings of the father. That Canaan wouldn't be glorified, wouldn't get his own inheritance. He kind of ruined that when he turned to things of having to be in a selfish and sinful manner. Once again, I still personally think that it's a little harsh to curse your son for making fun of you. But I believe there's more to the story here than what we see. That there was more going on, that there possibly was division, that Ham was causing division within his own little group. We don't know exactly, but we do know that Canaan was cursed because of it, because of whatever was going on. I think the sin went deeper than him just making fun of him, him making a spectacle of his father. And so the last thing I want to get over is with us as being Christians. We are different than the world. The stuff that we go through is going to be different or should be reacted to differently than those that are in the world. One, we have the hope that the Holy Spirit gives. Two, we have hope of a life after this. We know that Jesus says, "Look, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one enters into my Father's kingdom except through me." And us having that message, us sharing that message, discipling other people, praying for other people, teaching them, that we will react differently. And as we grow, and as we mature, and as we start to produce the fruit that we see in Galatians chapter 5, we can also have hope that what Jesus said in the parable of the fig tree, and then also the tree that wasn't producing, the branch that wasn't producing fruit, is that Jesus said, with the branch that wasn't producing fruit, he says that he would take it away. And then the branch that is producing fruit, he will prune so that it can produce more fruit. And as Christians, and as we grow and we mature and we start to get rid of our worldly things, God is going to cause stuff to come into our life that might hurt, that might not necessarily seem right for us, but we have to have the hope that what he's doing it is to make us stronger and better. Because when you think about it, when somebody is coming, when you're going to go prune a tree, what do you take with you? If it's a small enough tree, you take pruning shears, right? Now, do you think pruning shears are dull? Do you want dull pruning shears? No. You want something that's sharp, something that's going to cut. And that's what sometimes God will do when we are maturing and we kind of get to the peak of where we can. He will come and he will cut off something, a little bit more of the sin in our life, a little bit more of the, I guess, the nastiness in us, so that we can grow bigger and stronger and produce even more fruit. Sometimes we don't understand why things are happening. It could be in any number of ways. It could be God exposing your sin to somebody else, and it could cause humiliation, but he's doing it so that you could become stronger. The branch that isn't producing fruit, how it's taken away, that has to do with not just a believer that's just coming to church and not doing anything, just becoming a pew filler. It has something more to do with that. Because if a branch is not producing fruit first, what you're going to do is you're going to prune it. You're going to cut it. You're going to give it more attention. You're going to make sure like the branches isn't cracked. You're going to check it out. You're going to give it attention. See what's going on. And then after you've given it attention and everything else and it's still not producing, then yes, you will take it away. And what he's referring to that is the ultimate judgment. That there will be people that are even within, found within the church or within the body that are going through the motions, that are playing the game, that on the day of judgment, they will be found not worthy. Because the only way that we can become worthy of entering into the kingdom of God is through the blood of Christ. And to make this completely clear about this, is that we all have done stupid things. We all make mistakes. We all fall. We all stumble. We say stuff out of the heat of the moment. We do actions that we regret later. And because of that, that's what will separate us from God. But it's through Christ, the only one that was blameless, the only one that was holy, the only one that was sinless, who then came and died on the cross for you, is the only one that can wash away that sin. He's the only one that can make you white as snow. He's the only one that can get you into the door, get you through the door. And as we take communion this morning, that's what I want us to remember is that we have something that the world needs. That's why he says every single time you do this in remembrance of me. Or actually, he says every time you come together, do this in remembrance of me. We need to remember that our message is something that is completely different than the world's. Our message is something that is completely opposite. Our message is a message of hope, a message of love, a message of peace, and a message of grace. We have to understand that we have an important mission. That we can't be like Ham any longer, but instead we need to be like Shem and Japheth, to where we're wanting to cover people's sins, not expose them. Let's pray and get into communion. God, we just praise you for this morning. I just ask that you would convict us of our wrongs, convict us of where we need to be pruned, and allow us just to wholeheartedly and openly give our hearts to you. Be with us as we do communion. Allow us just to remember what you did on that cross. Allow us just to make this more than nothing, and allow us just to constantly go to you in remembrance and have you guide our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I need to decide to go golfing. Sorry. Oh, yeah, sorry.
This isn't white, is it?
No. It's grape juice. It's grape juice. We're not the Catholic Church. All right. So God, we just praise you for the body that you broke for our behalf, the stripes that you took, the beating, the suffering, all in remembrance of us. And allow us to remember you and allow us just to be joyful in the fact that you did that. Allow us just to bring that news to other people. Allow us to remember as we come together why we're really here and what you can do and what you have done for us. Go ahead and take the bread. And God, we just thank you for the blood that forgives us, that washes us white as snow, that forgives us of all of our sins and makes us righteous. Allow us not to take that for granted, but allow us to build our relationship upon your foundation. Allow us just to give out that good news of your forgiveness and your grace and your mercy. Go ahead and take the cup. And God, we just ask that you just go before us, be the light unto our path. In Jesus' name, amen. Hope you guys all have a good day. We do have stuff downstairs, popcorn, games and stuff, if you guys want to hang out a little bit.